Now, John's gospel continues to show us the pattern of unbelief toward Jesus. Over and over again, John is trying to emphasize what true belief looks like with the purpose that those who would read this gospel and hear these words would come to that true belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and it would be seen by their actions that it's not just simply some kind of mental assent, but a radical life change. As we come into the rest of John chapter 7, I think what we have our author doing here is, in many ways, while pressing the story forward, summarizing many of the messages that have been found in this gospel. It really feels like an encapsulation of concepts of unbelief and those who are unwilling to follow Jesus and the renewed message by Jesus to come to Him for true life, as well as Jesus trying to break through their dull and stubborn hearts because they don't want to see who He really is. So we're going to get all of that message kind of all bundled up into this final section here in John chapter 7. We'll read it in three parts. We'll take from verse 19, and we will read from there to verse 24 to begin. John 7, verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you won't marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." All right, first section that he gives us here, and you have, I think, something pretty amazing as Jesus continues to try to teach these people. Now, remember where we're at. Jesus has instructed them back in verse 17, your will is to do the will of the Father. And if you did the will of the Father, you would know who I am. But because you don't do the will of the Father, you don't know the Father, therefore you don't know me. And he's going to continue that thinking and teaching through this section. But notice now he begins to tell them and say, you're a bunch of lawbreakers. Verse 19, Moses gave you the law, right? So how come none of you do it? Now, I'm sure that won over a lot of people right there. Here are the people of God, and they revere Moses greatly as a bunch of Israelites, the Jewish people. And he comes along and says, all right, Moses gave you the law, right? And yet none of you are doing that. And he points out exactly what he means by that in verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? And I think that should have caused some pause. You know, here is Jesus reading the hearts of the people. I know what you're trying to do. I recognize that you're a bunch of lawbreakers, and I know that you're trying to kill me. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 7, verse 1. The reason why Jesus does not go to the feast with his brothers is because the Jews are plotting to kill him. And so Jesus now to this crowd says, I know what's in your heart. I know what you want to do. I know that you're trying to kill me. And none of the people go, wow, that is amazing that he's able to know exactly what we're thinking. Maybe we ought to listen to this guy. They all say, no, you're crazy. You have a demon. And then in that parlance, if you said somebody had a demon, that meant you're nuts. You have a demon. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. You're paranoid. Nobody here wants to kill you. Tell us who wants to kill you. Nobody is interested in killing you. And I notice why this is all coming about. When you jump down to verse 23, what we read is, what they are angry about is because on the Sabbath he had made a man's whole body well. Now remember when that happened. Remember that connects back to chapter 5 and verse 16, where we had the invalid who had been there for 38 years with this paralysis, and Jesus comes and heals him, and it was on the Sabbath, which kicked up a whole firestorm. We haven't seen Jesus back in Jerusalem since that story. Now he's returned to Jerusalem, and what are they all wanting to do? They all want to kill him. Why? Well, because you healed that guy on the Sabbath. Who knows how long ago that was? And so he says, I know exactly what you're upset about. And notice their response when he says that, when they say, well, you've got a demon. They're deflecting. We've seen that so many times. They're deflecting. Oh, no, we don't. You're just nuts. We're not trying to kill you. There's no problem here. And I think it is so interesting that that is such a common response to the Word of God is deflection. Put the shields up. No, no, you're not talking about me. No, no, that doesn't apply to me. You know, we do so good with the Word of God. Boy, I hope that other person heard that lesson. I hope that other person heard that sermon. You know, it's not to us. It's to everybody else. They all have the problem. I don't have the problem. You know, we always kid about our spouses having sharp elbows during sermons. It's not about us. It's all about somebody else's problem. And here they're doing the same thing. Oh, no, we don't have an issue here. We're not a bunch of lawbreakers. What are you talking about? You have a demon to think that we're trying to kill you. You're certainly paranoid. And I think that is so fascinating that Jesus is putting his finger right on the problem. And now notice how Jesus deals with them in verses 22 and 23. And he says, all right, let me show you why you're crazy. Moses gave you circumcision. And then notice he gives the parenthetical, actually Moses didn't give that to you. That traverses all the way back to Abraham. But that's besides the point. You can see, I kind of see Jesus doing that. Okay, the law that was given through Moses says you're supposed to circumcise all the male infants on the eighth day. And now in verse 23, he poses the problem. And what do you do if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? It's a 1 in 7 chance. It's not like kids were born and just happened to be that it was never the eighth day when the Sabbath rolled around. Somehow it always worked out. That was always a Friday and a Sunday that was the eighth day, but never a Saturday. And he says, and what do you do? Do you go ahead and fulfill the law and circumcise the child on the eighth day, even though it's a Sabbath and even though you're not supposed to do work? Of course you do. That's what he's pointing out in verse 23. Of course you do. You understand that you are keeping the law of Moses, that you are perfecting the child, if you will, because now they can obey God as God had commanded them to do. And that's what he's spinning now here is saying, now if you do that on the Sabbath, how can you criticize me for perfecting this invalid's body so that he is healed and now can obey God? And he's no longer just laying there over there at that pool. Now he can worship God, serve God, keep the law of Moses. He says, what's the difference? You do the exact same thing. And so he's trying to draw this to their minds to help them see that what they are doing is judging Jesus with false judgment. This is the essence of the problem. He says, I don't want you to judge by appearances, which, as a great aside for you, please note this of one of your top 20 verses to keep in mind. The next time somebody decides to wheel around on you a do not judge, you know, you have no right to judge me and tell me what to do. Well, just remind them of this verse right here. What Jesus meant in Matthew, and so quickly quoted, do not judge, is the same meaning here. Jesus is saying, you don't judge by your own standards. You don't judge by your own misconceptions, your own perceptions, your own traditions, your own I think so's. You judge according to right judgment, which is the Word of God. And He's telling us to do that. He's commanding us to do that. Now, many times we don't judge that way. And then we need to put up the, hey, don't judge, you're not judging right. We don't judge by our traditions. We don't judge by our I think so's. We don't judge by our feelings and desires. But we are commanded to judge according to right judgment. And he's telling these Jews that you are passing judgment upon me that I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the prophesied one because you have all these misconceptions about me. You're unwilling to listen to what I'm trying to teach you. You won't hear anything that I have to say. You've already passed your judgment. You've already decided that I'm illegitimate to be your Messiah, and so that's why you're trying to kill me. Because if they would listen to what Jesus is saying, for example, I know what's in your heart and I know you're trying to kill me, you might stop for a second and think that might be one of many evidences that this guy's actually from God. How did you know that? You're at least a prophet. You're at least somebody sent by God to know what's going on in my mind and going on in my heart. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to listen. And so they continue to pass these false judgments against him. And so I think that is so important for us to observe as well as true believers, to make sure that we do not pass superficial judgments not only upon one another, but upon people in the world as well. It's not about judging by physical standards or by things that we see, but it's about what God says. And we have to continue to pass that judgment. We're going to live in a time, it looks like, in these future generations, where passing judgment of what the Word of God says is going to be highly ridiculed and scorned. And we're going to hear a whole lot of, well, who are you to judge my lifestyle? And I'm going to stand up and go right here. John 7:24. Judge by right judgment. You're not doing what God says. This is not my judgment. This is not my I think so. This is not my perception. This is what God says, and that's the end of the story. And we're going to have to take a stand on those things and recognize that God has not only allowed us to do that, but has commanded us to tell the world those right judgments, to pass those judgments, that this is what God says to do, to be right with Him. So do they now turn around and say, you're right, we should listen to you, you are clearly the one? Well, let's go to verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this man the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Notice more reasons for unbelief. Notice how it all just continues to go on and on. When you first see verse 25 and 26, you might think, boy, they're getting on the right track here. Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? You can imagine the crowd saying, now, here he is standing in the temple and he's teaching. I thought all the religious authorities around here wanted to arrest him and kill him, and yet they're not doing anything. And so they're beginning to wonder and say, well, maybe he is the Christ. But no sooner do they begin to go down that road and believing and trying to think that he is the Christ, verse 27, they say, but we know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he's from. Where did that perception come from? Isn't that an interesting thinking? Hey, this might be the guy, but wait a minute. We know where he's from, and clearly the Christ. We're not going to know where he's from, so he can't be the Christ, and out the door it goes. Notice that John is now giving us an example of the false standards they're applying to Jesus. They think, wait a minute, if he's truly the Christ, then he's going to come from some unknown origin. Where they got that, I have no idea. I'm not sure where that came from. Micah said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So there was at least that cog of the wheel that you would know he'd be born there. And the people could have spent a little bit of time finding out where Jesus came from. Well, they don't do that. They just simply pass quick judgment again and say, well, he can't be the Christ. I want us to consider how often that happens, this self-imposed barrier, that we have a certain way of thinking, a certain belief system that we can't think out of that. We can't think past that. And that's where they are, is here is Jesus doing all of these things that clearly reveals himself to be the Messiah, but they're unable to see that, they're unwilling to believe it, because they have a preconceived notion about him that the scriptures don't even ever uphold. That's quite a truth in the religious world, where we all have these ideas and notions about what Christianity is supposed to be, the way God is supposed to be, how God is supposed to act, what he's supposed to do in our lives, and can't often get past those preconceived notions, and it often becomes a rattling of faith. One of my favorites that I've used with you over and over again that makes me want to throw my shoe through the TV screen is when somebody gets up and says, well, everything happens for a reason. All right. Well, you show me that verse and I'll buy that verse. But until I read that verse, that's another self-imposed barrier. This now gets in the way of coming to true faith in Christ. There's all kinds of things that go on like that that are supposed godly teachings and aren't found anywhere in the Bible that often prevent us from growing in our faith that we need to have in him. And so they now quickly turn away from him in verse 27. Well, he can't be the one. And notice how Jesus responds to that in verse 28. You know me and you know where I've come from. I think it could be a statement. It could be a question. I like the question aspect because I think he's really being critical here and saying, you think where you know where I've come from? A, you don't even know where I was born. And B, you really don't know where I'm from at all because I'm not from here, period. So you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? You think you know who I am? You don't know any such thing. And verse 28 drives that home. I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I'm sure they appreciated that one. He's just called them lawbreakers. He says, you have the law of Moses, you don't keep the law. And now he turns around and says, the one who sent me is true, which is the Father, and he says, and you don't know him. You have the revealed Word of God, you have the law of Moses, and you do not know God at all. Verse 29, but I know him, I come from him, and he is the one who sent me. And so here is this picture of saying, the Father sent me. And it's evident you don't know the Father, because if you knew anything about the Father, you would know me. How often Jesus has said this throughout these chapters. And John is rehearsing that again. The only way to know the Father is to come to the Son. If you don't know the Son and you do not come to the Son, then you absolutely do not know the Father in any way, shape, or form. There is no way to come to God. There is no way to have salvation. There's no way to have true faith and belief unless you come to Jesus. And so now Jesus makes it clear in verse 29. I know him. I've come from him. I mean, is that any more plain way of saying I've come from heaven? All right, you think you know where I've come from? I know the Father. You don't know the Father. He sent me, and I've come to do his will, and I've come from him. And so then all the people go, oh, okay. Now, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him. You should read the 7th chapter and you go, you've got to be kidding me. Jesus is trying to break through your dullness and you just won't listen to anything he has to say. He continues to try to teach them and try to break through that stubborn, darkened heart. But they will not listen. They will not listen. They will not listen. And then verse 31 is fascinating because there are many people who begin to kind of get it. In verse 31 it says, you know, when the Christ does come, could he possibly do more than this guy, Jesus? It's kind of like trying to add this together. Now, he's not the Christ because we know where he came from. But when the Christ does come, would he do more than him? Because he's done a lot. And do they begin to go, you know, maybe he's the Messiah. Look at all the things that he's done to prove himself. Verse 32. So when the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. It just continues to spin through this stubborn rejection. And so notice how he does it again. And I want to just point out, do you see the patience of Jesus? As I read this story and it drives me nuts. I go, you've got to be kidding me. At some point, you just want to go crazy with these people that they won't hear what you're saying. And Jesus here in verse 33 continues to work with them. Let me try it again. I will be with you a little longer. Now listen, then I'm going to him who sent me. You just kind of see him spelling it out. The Father sent me. You don't know him. I came from him. And then he adds it and says, and I'm going back to him. And you can't come where I'm going. And so what do? Well, where does he think he's going? Is he going to the dispersion? Is he going to go teach the Greeks now? You've got to be kidding. Why, as humans, we so often do not want to hear what God is trying to say. We think we're so much smarter. We think we've got it all figured out, and we don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. And I submit to you, this is an enormous reason for unbelief. We don't truly hear what God has to say. We've all experienced that. Let's turn it outward first. There's not a person in the room, I don't think, that has approached somebody, read Acts 2:38, and received the deflection of, well, that doesn't mean what it says. And you go, well, it sounds pretty simple to me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That didn't seem like rocket science. Why is it so hard to understand? Because people don't want to understand. There are self-imposed barriers. I don't want to hear that. And while it's easy to pick on the outside, let's now put the fingers back inside, because we do the same thing. When we read things in God's Word that does not jive with our way of thinking, we can so easily dismiss it and not want to learn what God is trying to teach us. And this prevents us from seeing Jesus as the bread of life. It prevents us from growing in our faith. What is keeping us from truly seeing who Jesus is and giving our life completely to Him? What is it about His teaching? What is it that we just sit back and say, you know, I'm going to just not fully believe and give my life to Him? So easy to do, to enjoy coming together, reading God's Word, putting in our time together, a great group of Christians here, and not allow for a radical life change from God's Word to happen. To spend no more than the 30 minutes or an hour that happens each week in our public worship to hear the Word of God and nothing more. What barriers are we imposing upon ourselves that keep us from drawing near to the Savior? What are we doing in our schedules? What are we doing in our lives that keep our hearts away from Him? This is the problem here. Same exact issue. We are putting up barriers and saying, well, I just don't want to hear that. I don't have time. What could be more important, friends, than your personal time with Jesus and the Word? What could be more important? That is so critically important. Your time in growing your faith, in getting to know God and listening to His Word. Why would we put other things in our lives ahead of that? And yet so often we put those barriers up and we do so many other things and we block ourselves from hearing the Word of God and listening to what God has to say. We need to not deflect the Word of God. We must not avoid the Word of God. And we certainly must remove every barrier that prevents us from growing in our faith and having a life-changing relationship with Jesus our Lord. What's holding us back? What's keeping us from seeing Jesus as He claims to be the all-satisfying God? And so, final breakthrough, verse 37. Jesus is going to try one more time. It says there in verse 37, it's the last day of the feast. Now, let's put that back into our context. Back in chapter 7 and verse 2, we were told that this is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a really interesting feast, and we'll dive into some of its nuances in our Wednesday night study. But the symbolism behind the Feast of Tabernacles goes beyond just merely them living in tents. Each day, the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And I think that's interesting, just by the way, as an aside, that particular pool in our story of what we've seen in John. They would carry these golden pitchers, they would draw the water from the pool of Siloam, and there would be this parade procession that would go through the city until they came to the altar at the temple, and they would pour out the water on that altar. And so they would do that each day. It was very dramatic on the eighth day. The shofar would be blown, and psalms of praise and thanksgiving would be sung to God for the harvest. Remember that the tabernacle feast is in the fall, and so this also had to come commemoration of how God had blessed them. Remember that it has all of the overtones of the Exodus and coming out of Egypt and coming out of slavery and how God has blessed them, and they were living in tents hoping for the promised land. And so here they are with the same kind of hope. They're remembering the provision that God had made in the desert as the water came forth out of the rock. And so they're recalling how God had provided for them. But remember, as we noticed in the last study, it wasn't just simply a historical reminder, but it was also a hope to the future, how God would pour out His blessings upon all the people. This is a promise that was made by the prophets over and over again. Like you could read in the book of Ezekiel, when you read those neat chapters in chapter 40 through 48, that you have water flowing from the temple, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and it begins to just stream all over the place. There is a picture of that with the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're pouring out the water on the altar, remembering how God gave them water in the wilderness, but at the same time thinking about this messianic overtone of when the Messiah comes, then the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh, and it's going to be a renewal of God's blessings and covenant to the people, and they're hopeful of that. Along with that, then, were often prayers as well during the feast for the rain to come upon the land. And so I just want you to see the water overtones that are in the Feast of the Tabernacles, because you'll see what Jesus does with that. Verse 37 now. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want you just to visualize that as the priests are carrying the water and they're pouring it out on the altar, and there is all this expectation of God is going to bless us again, and He is going to pour out this living water, that we're going to have blessings and good tidings again, and God is going to be with us when that Messiah comes. Jesus comes along and He just simply says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I'm the fulfillment of all of the symbolism that has been going on for this whole week. A whole week of processional, this whole parade of water and pitchers and all that, and the hope that God would bless His people again. He stands up on the last day, the great day, when all of that's going on with this water being poured on the altar, and says, "Hey everybody, that's me. Come to me if you're thirsty." Pretty neat. And so He uses the whole imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "I am the fulfillment of the hope that you have in this whole feast that you're commemorating. This whole thing that you're trying to remember is all about what I have come to fulfill. I have come to fulfill your desperate thirst." And I believe that is such an important truth, and that's why John brings it around again. We've seen this back in John 4 with the Samaritan woman and the living waters that he was trying to talk to her about. We've already seen it earlier, like in chapter 6 as well. It all comes around again. And to try to get the people to understand, you need God. You were made for God. And when you don't have the all-satisfying God, you're thirsty. I think the picture is very simple. Your body was made, physical body was made for water. And when you don't have water, you're thirsty. Your soul was made to be with God. And when you're not with God, your soul becomes thirsty. The unfortunate thing is what we typically do when our soul begins to thirst is we think we need to change our physical landscape. Well, what I need is a better job. Well, I need to live in a different place. If I had better parents, if I had more children, if I had a better spouse, if anything else in my life could be better, if I had a better car, a nicer house, all these other things begin to be the answer, and we fail to recognize that it is your soul that is thirsting for God, and you're trying to stick a Band-Aid on it that isn't meant to do that. We use all of these things in the world, and we fail to recognize that we are made to be with God, and that's what we're thirsting for. That is what God has made us for, is to be with Him. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, a study we did about a year ago, we talked about broken cisterns, how Jeremiah cries out and says, God is trying to give you this fresh flowing water, and you've hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns that don't hold water. That's a beautiful picture of the problem. Rather than going to God with that thirst, who has promised to satisfy, as Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me and drink, we go to broken cisterns. We go to things in the world that do not satisfy. We go to our sins, and we go to our weaknesses, and we go to our flesh. And we don't even necessarily always go to sins. We just go to worldly answers. If I just had more comfort, if I just had more money, if I just had this, that, and whatever, that we fill in the blank and believe that this would be the thing that will make us happy. And Jesus is standing up amidst this crowd and screaming out, crying out, it says, shouting it out to all of Jerusalem. You have a thirst. Recognize your thirst and find its satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus is the only place to have that thirst satisfied. I've often described it as there's a void in all of our lives that need to be filled, and we try to plug it with all kinds of things. Jesus uses the imagery of water. You have a thirst. We try to fill it with everything else, but the life-giving water that Jesus can offer. And then notice in verse 38 how it even gets more amazing beyond that Jesus can say, I've come to satisfy the soul. But listen to verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I have to just tell you that sentence just blows me away. To turn around and now say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There is constant satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus is not offering a single drink only to put us back out into the wilderness of life to go thirsty again. There is a picture of our soul finding all that it needs over and over and over again when we believe in Jesus. Jesus is pictured as a perpetual fountain for our souls. And I want you to notice the source. That, I think, is even more amazing about verse 38. Where is this rivers of living water flowing from? Where is it flowing from? There's a picture of it flowing from within us. There's a picture of it flowing from our heart. And I want you to see why that just summarizes this message that John has been giving in this gospel, that Jesus is calling for everybody's heart. That true belief, true saving faith, is about a radical change of the heart. That it's not about just simply meeting certain expectations or doing certain things, but He is calling for a radical change. We saw that all the way back with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. You must have a new birth. It is a radical change of a new heart, and a new life comes out of that. And here Jesus gives us this great picture. It is the fulfillment of what all the prophets were talking about. What did Ezekiel say would happen? That God was going to come and He would put a new heart in His people. And it wouldn't be a heart of stone. It'd be a heart of flesh. Jeremiah would come along and him promising a new covenant. He says God would write His laws directly on their hearts. He's calling for His people to have a change of heart. That coming to Jesus and drinking means that our hearts will recognize that Jesus is all-satisfying. That He is the one that satisfies our thirsts. He is the one that we need. That we come to Jesus with open hearts and we allow His teachings to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our values, to change our attitude, to change our personality, to change our way of thinking, to change our way of life. To let the words of Jesus radically transform, not just be words on a page. He's offering you water that is life-changing, but your heart must respond to that. That's why we've seen so much resistance and why Jesus keeps saying it over and over again. You must not know the Father because you don't exhibit the heart that He's called for you to have. You must not know Him because if you did, you would hear the words of Christ and you would be enthralled by it. For Christ to come along and say, I will fulfill what your soul is so desiring. And to take that and go, eh. As we've read throughout this chapter, He's come from the Father. He's giving His life to be able to give us freedom from our sins. He's coming and offering all satisfying, everything that our soul desires. And He says, then I'm going to go back to the Father and go back to my rightful place. What are the barriers that keep us from exploring and seeing how great an offer that is? Real quick, verse 39. A really beautiful statement here. John now steps in, our author, and says, let me give you a side point about what this means. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This isn't a picture of miraculous spiritual gifts. Not all believers would receive it. Notice the words there carefully in verse 39. Whom those who believed in Him were to receive. It's speaking about a promise that is coming to those who are believers in Christ Jesus that they're going to receive this Spirit. I think that fits Acts 2:38 right on the nose. That's what's being promised right there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's not a period there. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise to you and to your children, to those who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call to Himself. And so it's picturing this same thing. Paul spoke of it in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when he speaks of this washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. Don't put the period at the end of the washing of regeneration, but it is a renewal of the Holy Spirit that He pours out on us richly. The prophets over and over again spoke of that. I've enjoyed studying the prophets. We'll get to come back to our study of the prophets soon. But so many of them spoke the same way. God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Joel chapter 2 prophesied of that. Isaiah prophesied of that. It is this picture of hope, of renewal, of restoration that's going to come. That we now can be with God. That we can have relationship with God. And here is Jesus saying, if you would come to Me, this is what's going to happen for you. You're going to have this renewed covenant. You're going to have renewed blessings. You're going to have forgiveness of sins. You're going to belong to the glorious kingdom. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to have all of these wonderful blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But notice how John wraps that up, though. This only can happen once Jesus becomes glorified. That neat statement made right there. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I love that John speaks of the glorification of Jesus as the cross. The cross is required to be able to have all these blessings come to us. The cross is required so that we can have living waters. The cross is required to be able to have forgiveness of sins. The cross is required for us to be able to have this radical life change that He's promising to give to us. Real quick, 40 to the end here, just notice what they all do with this. When the people heard these words, some people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that when Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid his hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This great offer, "Come to me and never thirst again. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water," all satisfying Christ. And some of them go, "Well, maybe he's a prophet." Some say, "Yeah, he's definitely the Christ." Some say, "I don't think so." And some, I love what the officers do. "No one ever spoke like this man. This man has the words of life." This goes back to chapter 6 when Jesus turns to his disciples, his 12, and say, "You want to go too?" All his other disciples are leaving and they say, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. You have the words that satisfy. You are the one that gives us the life that we need." And these men even recognize it. And if we would only listen, we would see that Jesus' words give us the life that we need. Will you be encouraged to spend your time in God's Word? Will you be encouraged to see that these words will change your life? These words will cause that thirst to stop. These words will build your faith. These words will change your heart so that you will have living waters flow from them. You will be satisfied every day in Christ. You will have no emptiness whatsoever in that regard, because He satisfies your deepest needs. Because that's what your soul cries out for. It doesn't cry out for wealth. It doesn't cry out for stuff. It doesn't cry out for physical things. It cries out to Christ. And I want you to see that He is the one that satisfies those very needs. You pull yourself